All right, we are in Ephesians 5 as we make our way through the New Testament book of Ephesians. If you want to turn there, we're starting chapter 5 today. I wonder how you read the commands of the Bible. How do you feel when you read the commands and exhortations that God gives us in the Bible? How do you feel about when you learn about the expectations for living, for morality that God gives us in His Word? Perhaps you feel condemned. I don't live up to these. God must be disappointed with me, must not love me very much, must be withholding some good things from me because I just don't match up to all of this. Perhaps the commands and exhortations of the Bible keep you from giving your life to Jesus and joining the church in the first place. You know you could never live up to such things, and if this is what it's all about, then it just must not be for you. Perhaps you feel weak. You've tried obeying these things. You've tried living like this, and it just didn't work. I don't have the strength to do this, and if I'm honest, I don't really have the desire either. Or perhaps you don't think much about the commands. You quickly gloss over them, pass over them. You know that salvation is by grace. And these are just for those really serious Christians. Those ones perhaps who want to be in leadership. Those ones who think highly of themselves. I'm just happy to be saved and that's good enough. No need to make such a fuss about all of these commands. Isn't that what grace is all about anyways? Well, perhaps you find yourself feeling one of these ways or another or more than one. This topic of how we understand and react to and take God's commands, whether we are born again or not, is of huge importance. And part of the reason it's of huge importance is because we so easily get it wrong. And so as we're going through the second half of Ephesians, you've probably noticed that there's lots of commands. The second half of Ephesians is just full of commands, and we see some of those today. And we need regular reminders of how to read them. And that's one of the great things about the passage before us today is that it helps us with this. It doesn't just give us the commands, it helps us to know how we are to take them. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on the first two verses and then we'll move on from there. But Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, to illustrate a point, consider if we removed a couple of phrases from these verses. What if it just said, be imitators of God, walk in love? How would that change the meaning? Be imitators of God, walk in love. All we would have are just the bare commands with no context, nothing grounding them, no motivation or reason or purpose for them, no prior relationship which they flow out of. You go out, imitate God, go do that, walk in love, then we'll talk. We'll see how you're doing. And what if this was how we read all of the commands in Scripture? Just bare commands divorced from any notion of who God is and what He's done and who He is to us. This is something like the difference between you telling your child, whom you love and who knows your love, I want you to learn from me and pay attention to how I live, how I speak and act, what kind of person I am, and seek to do likewise for your good and to please me. The difference between that and you just telling that to a random child you pass on the street or in the store. If you are a loving and caring parent, your child has all the reason in the world to take seriously what you say and to heed your request. Doesn't mean they always do, but they have abundant reason to. They know that it comes from a place of love and concern, of wisdom and knowledge. But the random kid in the store has none of this, and so little reason to heed your request. So what's the point? Well, the point is that God's commands have in view all of who God is and who He is and has been to His people. God's commands have in view God's gracious and wise and loving character and the gracious and costly salvation he has worked for his people, for all who have come to him. In fact, this passage even uses the language of children, doesn't it? It says, beloved child. Beloved child. God is your heavenly Father. He's the heavenly Father of all who are his. In other words, God's people have an identity and a status and a position that is secure in him before they obey or disobey any commands. Beloved child. This is who you are. Now, this is not our identity by nature or by birth or because of the family we were born into or because we've always gone to church or any other things. You aren't automatically a beloved child of God. What did Paul say earlier in Ephesians, which we've gone back to again and again in chapter 2? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So this is a different kind of children. We were children of wrath rather than beloved children. We were set against God because of our sin and justly deserving his judgment. That's what we are or were because of our sinful nature. That's what we were at birth. Unless something, God does something to us. Our sin is much more serious, much more consequential, much more wicked than we typically think, leading to greater consequences than we realize. And all of this is because God is much greater and weightier and more worthy than we realize. But Paul goes on there in chapter 2. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Those are wonderful words. God did something. You were dead, but God. You, but God. All of our hope and salvation and comfort is in the fact that there is a but God. God made you alive through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in your place for your sins, bearing the just judgment of your sins because he loves you. And this salvation is yours through faith. You didn't do anything for it. You don't earn it. You trust God. You come to God. You turn to God by faith in Jesus. And through this, if God has truly done this work in you, you are a beloved child. A beloved child. We see here in chapter 5 that Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is your status, your identity, your position, who God is to you. All of you kids, just like you have a position and identity as part of a family, you're part of the Schneider family, the Feckes family, the Loveless family. That can't be taken away from you. So if you've truly put your faith in Jesus, you are part of the family of God. On your best days and on your worst days. That's your family. And this here, this gathering is a picture, a real life picture of that family. Beloved child. But notice that's not all these first two verses say. And so in a like way, we could also illustrate a point by removing some different parts of these verses. We could only notice that it says, beloved children. And Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And that would be to leave out the commands. Yes, we must understand our identity and status and position and worth in the grace of God in Jesus, but there is more. Be imitators, it says. Or the word is where we get our English word mimics. Mimic God. Be imitators of God. Walk in love. You, Christian, here is your calling. Here's what your Heavenly Father commands of you, calls you to for your good and for His pleasure. Just as children typically imitate their parents who are sinful and shouldn't actually be imitated in everything they do, we are to imitate our Heavenly Father who is sinless and should be imitated in everything He is. We are to get to know what He is like, what He loves and hates, what He wills and desires, and imitate Him in these things as much as we are able. If you are a child of God, live as a child of God. The Bible calls this growing in godliness. Now, of course, there are some ways that we won't ever be like God, and you shouldn't try to be. You will never be all-powerful or all-knowing. You will never be without a beginning. These are called the incommunicable attributes of God, and they belong to God and not us. He can't communicate them to us. But in many other ways, which the Bible shows us over and over again, we should try to be like God in our character. And verse 2 here gives us a prime example of this. Walk in love. Walk in love. Jesus taught us, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now, thankfully, the Bible doesn't just leave us with the general command, walk in love, be loving. The Bible gives us lots of descriptions and pictures of what a godly kind of love looks like and what it doesn't look like. And that doesn't look like is mostly what we get in the next few verses. If you thought these first two verses were very nice and comforting, something we can all get behind, who's going to argue with walk in love? Well, the next few verses might be kind of shocking. But this seems to be the case whenever we actually start defining what love is and exposing the ways that we do not love. Everyone is for love until you say, actually, that's not loving. And especially when it's God who tells us that. So starting at verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Now, we believe that everything in Scripture is written for a reason. There must be some reason we need this text, these words. And one of those reasons, it seems, is that there was then and there is still now the suggestion that it doesn't really matter how you live as a Christian. Not really, at least. All that matters is that you had some salvation experience or event at some point in your life and that you consider yourself saved. The rest is ultimately up to you. How you live your life is ultimately up to you. Notice how clear and forthright Paul is about this. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you, as if that wasn't enough. He goes on, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What are we to do with this? We just saw that if you have truly come to God by faith in Jesus, your identity, your status, your worth, your position, and salvation are secure in Him. Well, how does that fit with this? Here's the thing. Here's why this matters so much. The fact is, we can be deceived about our identity and position with God. That possibility at least exists for all of us. We can think we belong to God, or a beloved child of God, and be wrong. This doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to have assurance and confidence in this. He does, and we can increasingly as we walk with Him. But one of the primary ways we prove, show, display, confirm that we are not deceived and grow in assurance and comfort is by demonstrating the fruit of godliness in our lives. Because God's people live new lives. They can, we've talked about this in the last couple weeks, they can by the power of God in them, and they must as they obey God's commands. They're not perfect. They still struggle with sin. But there is real, noticeable change over time. Or there ought to be. Now, you don't need to answer this, but have any of you been sexually immoral? Impure? Have you coveted? Making an idol out of something or someone? Have you engaged in foolish talk or crude joking? Again, you don't need to answer. The answer for all of us is yes. We have done these things. We have lived this way. We have not loved others in these ways. We have not honored God in these ways. We've hurt others in these ways. And to unpack these terms a bit more so that we know what we're talking about here, the term for sexual immorality here refers to all sexual activity outside of the marriage of one man and one woman. Jesus also makes clear that it's not only activity that matters, but also the thoughts and lusts in our heart and in our mind. We know that sex is a good gift from God, but like most good things given by God, it has certain purposes and boundaries that outside of which it is not good. We all know clearly that sex can be used in harmful ways. So some of what is in mind here are lusts of various kinds, adultery, sex before or apart from marriage, pornography, masturbation, sexual abuse, engaging in homosexual acts or lusts. And we could go on. The next term, impurity, is a very general term, meaning moral uncleanness. We all know how sin, and especially sexual sin, can make you feel unclean, impure. It seems to be a reality that's built in. Sin makes us impure. It's not how we ought to be, and we long to be clean. God, will you make us clean? Will you cleanse us, wash us, forgive us? Covetousness refers to greediness, a consuming ambition, a grasping after things. Something occupies your thoughts, receives all of your time, receives all of your money, fills all of your conversations. I need that thing for my happiness and contentment. I need that or I cannot live. That thing, that kind of life, that person, that opportunity, that change. This is why Paul says the one who is covetous is an idolater. You are making a god out of that thing. You are exchanging the worship of the one true God for that false imposter god. And this is more wicked than we realize. Covetousness is surely rampant in our society and probably flies under the radar undetected in the church. It's perhaps one of those more quote-unquote respectable sins. You can kind of keep it hidden, keep it to yourself, but in reality, you begin to despise others, look down on others, and to question God's goodness to you. If we're honest, we all know that we have done these things and perhaps still find ourselves doing them. Perhaps there's a battle against them and we hate that it's a part of our life, or perhaps they reign over our life without much of a fight and we just secretly love them. And here's where those categories I mentioned a couple of weeks ago from Mark Dever are incredibly helpful. I quoted this a couple weeks ago. Mark Dever said, "We cannot claim to be believers and yet knowingly, repeatedly, and happily break his law." Knowingly, repeatedly, and happily do what goes against his will and commands. That's not how God's people live, because of the work that God has done and is doing in them. Of course, a Christian is not sinless. A Christian struggles with sin and fights against sin as long as we are in this life. And so in John's first letter in the Bible, we read, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We would be deceived if we thought we thought or lived as if we had no sin. And when we sin, praise God, we can hope and rest in his faithfulness to forgive and cleanse us for all of our sin through the death of Jesus. Our sin and guilt are forgiven. That means they don't stand against us, and we are cleansed. We are no longer dirty or impure before God, but righteous. Beloved child, And yet, on the other hand, there ought to be change, growth, newness, both inwardly in our hearts and affections and desires, and outwardly in our words and behaviors. And so John, the same author, just a few verses later, who just said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, a few verses later says, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know, so you can know. We know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Not sinless, but God is working. So, on the one hand, God's people must never say, I have no sin, I am sinless. We shouldn't live or make it seem like that's the case. Freely confess and repent of your sin. Rest in his grace. It no longer defines you. But on the other hand, God's people must display a keeping of his commands and his word. An effort and will and desire to honor and glorify and enjoy and delight in God. And by this we can know that we are in him. And if at that point you are asking, well, how much do I have to keep his commands? How much sin is too much? Where's the line? Well, those are the wrong questions. The question is, who are you? Are you a beloved child of God, one whom Christ has loved, given himself for? Is that your hope and comfort? Then you live your life for his sake, receiving, repenting of your sin, receiving his grace, relying on the power of his Spirit in you. Or are you, as Paul says here, a son of disobedience, giving in to sin knowingly and repeatedly and happily, and thus with no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God? What does your life reveal? Is there a love for God and a desire to serve him and glorify him? Is there a true remorse for sin and willingness to confess and repent, regardless of whether you get caught or not? If so, you should be encouraged. Grow in assurance. Be strengthened. And when you sin, remember who you are and who God is to you in Christ. Beloved child. Or are these things missing, lacking? Are you cold and indifferent to God? Unconcerned about your spiritual state? Unbothered by your sin? Trying to keep it as hidden as possible? Do you keep a distance from the church and from God's people lest you be found out and feel convicted? There is a warning in verses like these. And if we're honest, it's a fearful warning. Notice how blunt and clear both Paul and John are. Let no one deceive you with empty words. You may be sure of this. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. So it doesn't do me or you or anyone any good to dismiss or downplay this warning for fear of perhaps offending you. That would be deceptive. It may be that some of you even are hardened in your hearts and deadened in your sin and yet falsely assured of your position with God. Reflect on these verses. Look to Jesus. Cast yourself on Jesus. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, can I or anyone else look into your heart and determine if you are a Christian? Or look into heaven and see if your name is written in the book of life? No. But we can say from God's word, here is what a Christian looks like. Here is the newness of life that will increasingly characterize God's people. And we can say, brother, sister, I see abundant evidence of these things. Be encouraged, be strengthened. That's part of why we gather together as a church to do this. Or we could say, sister, brother, I'm not seeing any good fruit. In fact, I see only bad fruit, and I'm concerned for you. Though our pride reacts against such things, who are you to tell me anything about myself? It is not love to turn a blind eye and affirm one as a brother or sister who shows no sign of that being the case. That doesn't help them. That doesn't help other believers. That doesn't help the world that is watching and trying to figure out if Christianity is real or not. I was talking to some pastor friends this week and about an experience that many of us have had. An experience where someone dies whose life displayed no sign of being born again. Maybe they claimed to be a Christian, maybe they didn't, but there was no evidence in their life that this was real, that it meant anything. In fact, quite the opposite. There was no desire or effort to live for God, seek to know God, be a part of God's people, repent of sin, grow in godliness, give glory to God. Nothing. And it's clear to everyone. And yet, at their memorial service, these confident assertions are made that they were a Christian and they're now in heaven. Now, to be clear, a memorial service is not the time to speculate about the state of someone's heart and eternal destiny. And of course, it's completely understandable that we want all of our loved ones, we want to believe that somehow, some way, they escaped God's judgment. But what does such an assertion at a memorial service about someone whose life made no evidence of belonging to God communicate to everyone in attendance? It means absolutely nothing to be a Christian. It makes no difference. Christians are no different from anyone else. God doesn't really work in your life. There's no power there. There's no change. And so you can claim to be a Christian, claim to get all the benefits, but refuse to submit to God and just live your life however you want. In the end, it makes no difference. In our desire to not offend and to want to believe that all our loved ones are in heaven, regardless of what their life revealed, regardless of what they claimed, we end up denying the necessity of the gospel, necessity of the cross, and the necessity of Jesus. You don't really need to come to Jesus. You don't really need to acknowledge God. Everyone will be saved in the end, so don't worry about it. The truth is, the gospel necessarily divides. It creates two paths, and in the end, two groups of people. Beloved children, destined for eternal life, or children of disobedience, awaiting the just wrath of God. This is not about being better than anyone else, looking down on anyone else, or wishing harm to anyone else. This is about all of us being enemies of God, rebellious against God, and God calling us to turn and repent and receive his gracious salvation and find newness of life in him and to glorify him. This is the heart of Christianity. This is the heart of God's word. We must turn to him or else. And he calls us to turn and says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we want to see everyone turn to God and find life and salvation in him. And so we pray for them. We share the gospel with them. We invite them to church. But we must be careful not to confuse them by implying that it really makes no difference in the end. That is working against all of our efforts. In the next few verses, the last few verses we'll consider today, we see this again, this clear distinction between God's people and the world. So I'm starting in verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. Now there's a lot of metaphors and images going on here, and we're not going to fully unpack them. You have light and darkness as metaphors for good deeds and bad deeds, also for things done in the open versus things done in secret. But perhaps most instructive is that light and darkness also point to a sharp and noticeable distinction, difference. Light is as different from dark as can be. If I turn on the light in a dark room, you know it immediately. If I turn off the light if I turn off a light at nighttime, you know it. There's no guessing or wondering. Light is not dark. Dark is not light. You can't have something that is both light and dark. Likewise, God's children are not the same thing as the children of the world. They're supposed to be different, noticeably, distinct. All that is good and right and true and pleasing to the Lord, as Paul says here. That's one side of things, but that's not the same as sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness. Those things are different. They're contrasts set against each other like light and darkness. You were darkness, but now you are light in the world, in the Lord, sorry. You were dead in sins, but now you are made alive to God and the things of God. This is what you were, this is who you are. And so know who you are. Remember who you are. Be who you are. This is what verses 1 and 2 were saying. Hear it one more time. Back in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. That's who you are. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Know who you are. Be who you are. The most important thing about you is what God thinks of you. Who God is to you. Perhaps the second most important thing about you is your assurance of what God thinks about you. That you know who he is to you and rest in who he is to you. Delight in who he is to you. You hear the words, beloved child. Martin Lloyd-Jones says of this verse, do you know that if you are a true Christian, you are dear to God? God's interest in and concern for his children is infinitely greater than the greatest and the noblest natural parent's interest in his or her child. So think of the greatest parenting that you've seen and loving, caring parenting. Nothing compared to God's concern and care for you. God is lovingly concerned about us. It's not a mechanical relationship. Children are dear. Children are beloved. And you are to God. So when you come across commands in Scripture, don't just read them as bare commands. Also, don't read them as a way into God's favor and love. They come in the context of God first calling us to himself, calling us into a relationship based on his grace, purchased and displayed at the cross. They come within the context of God giving us his Spirit, indwelling us, and empowering and equipping us to love and worship, obey, and delight in him for our good and for his glory. Let's pray.